But we want to hear from you now too. So for the next message, Neil.
Thanks, Mel. Well, when we read the Bible narrative, we often stagger at the faith and courage of the hosts that God has worked with over the millennia. We think of Abram's faith in being prepared to sacrifice his son, Noah's resolve to complete the mammoth task God had set him, the courage of the youthful David fronting the brute Goliath. And what about the raw courage of Daniel's three friends in staring down Nebuchadnezzar in all his fury? And of course, Daniel himself, his unswerving commitment to God despite all the uncertainty which was in his life. Of course, there are many others we could name. Stephen, Peter, Paul, the list goes on and on. And they're all testimony of the power that God can manifest through feeble human beings. Now, above all of these, of course, Jesus Christ stands a giant. To fully appreciate Christ's courage, commitment, love, dedication, we need to see him for a moment as a man rather than as the Son of God. You know what I mean? So you can appreciate what he went through in the flesh. He was sinless, yet he suffered the worst of man's brutality. He was forsaken and suffered unbelievably, but right to the end of his life, he magnified the qualities of God because he came to reveal God to us. So role models from Scripture, we've got plenty of. But I wonder how often we actually see them as role models, opting instead to perceive them as something superhuman, above us, and in a far higher league of spirituality and strength. I think that's what we tend to do. We see these people as spiritual giants. But if we do that, we can miss out on learning a lot. Now, the Apostle James poured cold water on this idea of seeing these great people in Scripture as on a spiritual plane well above us. Let's have a look at James 5. Here James is mentioning, as Mal was talking about a moment, the power of prayer. And he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. And then he goes on to say, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So James concludes here, this passage on prayer, showing how powerful prayer can be, by lauding the power Elijah had at his disposal through prayer, whilst at the same time portraying him on our level with the very same nature that we've got. Now, it's interesting, I think I've mentioned this before, when you can discuss this notion about James holding Elijah up. He prayed and it didn't rain. And he prayed and it rained. And to me, that implies that there's a bit of Elijah in that. It isn't just him purely an instrument of God. He prayed that it would rain. He wasn't saying that God didn't say, look, it's going to rain now. You pray and it's going to start bucketing down. So there's lots you could think about those passages of Scripture. We'll deal with those as we go on this afternoon. So, James doesn't hold back from saying, here's a man that's great, spiritual giant, and he was a person like we are, flesh and blood, with the same nature that we've got. So with that thought in mind, I want to put Elijah's life, as we know from Scripture, under the spotlight this afternoon. And in so doing, I want to stress his humanity and draw some lessons from his life and those he interacted with. Now, the totality of what we have of Elijah's life is contained in a very small part of Scripture. In the first book of Kings, chapters 17 to 21, and in the second book of Kings, chapters 1 and 2. And that wraps up most of what we've got about his life. I encourage you to take the time this week to read through those chapters again, because we can't go through all this afternoon. I'll be reading just sections from them, and in making my points, I may at times err towards literary license, but I'll try not to, so please at least consider the points I'm making. Now, before looking at Elijah's life in some detail, there are a number of references in the New Testament that we should first consider. So let's briefly do those. Luke 1, verse 13 and 17, this was where Zacharias has a vision and he's told that his wife Elizabeth will give birth to the son who became John the Baptist. So picking up in verse 13, and the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son." And we drop down to verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." So both John the Baptist and Elijah turn people to God through the power of God's Spirit. So there's a commonness in their commission. And Christ said elsewhere that John the Baptist was indeed the Elijah to come, which is referred to in Malachi 4. Now you can argue whether there's going to be another or has been another, but I won't go there. Christ said John the Baptist, for those who've got the mind to see it, John the Baptist was the Elijah to come. So there was a lot about the work that John the Baptist did, which had a commonality with Elijah. And then in Luke 4, just across a few pages, Christ used Elijah as an example when he was talking about that no prophet is except in his own country. In Luke 4, in verse 24, and he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is except in his own country, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. There was a great famine throughout the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." It goes on in that same vein. So Christ making the point that no prophet is except in his own country. And then he cites his example of Elijah, where Elijah was in need of being fed and cared for, and God didn't take him to a widow or anybody within Israel. He took him to someone outside, where that familiarity wasn't there. The point that Christ is making throughout this, well, especially when he's talking about not being accepted, the prophet not being accepted in his own countries, the familiarity breeds contempt. But that can come in not just from rejecting a person, but it can come in rejecting an actual message. So if you reject the person, you tend to reject the message. The two tend to go together. So this brings me to my first point I want to make here. And that is, Christ warned us against this, that familiarity can get in the way of the message and our willingness to respond as we should. Now, I'm taking this out of context because Christ is saying, okay, nobody, you know, you get familiar and you won't listen to someone you know closely. You're more inclined to listen to someone else. But the message, we can just as easily get familiar with the message, the knowledge which we've given. Many of us have this background knowledge now for 40, 50 years, and we can get very familiar with it and not respond to it. And the same sort of spirit comes in, just as we wouldn't recognise a prophet. We can start getting familiar with the knowledge we've got and cheapen it and not realise that we're hanging on to and we've got the words of life. So the first point I want to make in passing here is related to an example being used regarding Elijah. It's on the side, but nonetheless it's an important one. But don't let the familiarity we have with the knowledge God's given us to cause us to cheapen it, to let down and get blasé about our calling. Now, when you talk, get back to specifically about Elijah, you get impression when you read some of the New Testament references that the Jews had some strange perceptions about life after death. Most people do when it comes down to it. But in Matthew 16, verse 13, and when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? The Son of Man, who am I?" And they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist." And John the Baptist at this stage had just been executed. So people, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah, and others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. So there's sort of perception, they've actually, the impression as you read that, they're expecting people to come back in the flesh, that these were kind of almost a reincarnation of these individuals.
What was that scripture reference?
That was Matthew 16, verse 13 and 14. And interesting, we won't turn there, but in Matthew 27, when Christ was on the cross, and he's hanging on the cross in his last few words, and he calls out, "Eli, Eli," and then there's another bit. He basically saying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, some of them misunderstood that Eli, if that's what Antonio that was pronounced, for Elijah, and they were expecting Elijah suddenly to appear and to save him. So you've got this combination of strange ideas. On the one hand, that people could actually come back to life again and kind of go reincarnated, or they thought Elijah was going to come down and save Christ. So clearly, anyway, the point I want to get to, Elijah was big in the thinking of the Jews. They held him in great esteem. He was a major player. And of course, Elijah featured in the transfiguration. We might turn there, Matthew 17, when we know that he took a few of the disciples up with him, and we get this transfiguration going on, and Moses and Elijah joined Christ. And so what God was doing through this vision was underscoring the importance of the life and the work of Elijah. And in fact, the mere fact that he came alongside Moses would indicate that his work was on par with Moses. They had completely different functions, but they both held very high esteem and status. Alright, so with that background, let's pick up the detail of Elijah's life in 1 Kings. And as I said, I'll pick a few verses out. The story is pretty familiar. We go to 1 Kings 17. But whilst you're turning there, I want to make my second point this afternoon. And that's, it strikes me that when you read the life of Elijah, you see, it highlights something, to me it does, about God as the master potter. We know God is the master potter. But for some reason, I suppose it's because of the humanity of Elijah. His humanity is laid on the table many times, and I think more than we will give credit for, he's shown that this is a man here, that God was working through, that God is doing a powerful work through Elijah to bring to Israel's attention that they need to turn back to God. But at the same time, he's working with Elijah as an individual, teaching him, training him, and developing him for a place in his kingdom in the future. So God is working on several levels. And, as I'll bring out later, he's actually working on the people that Elijah was talking against. So it's not just a case Elijah's doing this great powerful work of God. He is. But at the same time, God is dealing in his own way with a view to giving these people an opportunity in the future for those who suffered as a consequence of not heeding Elijah's words. And he's working with Elijah as a person. So God, the master potter, you see working as he's working with Elijah. So God is both national, global, universal in his vision, in his concept, but he's very concerned at the personal level as well. Now, we talk about people as being visionaries. Visionaries are people who see the big picture. And whilst they see the big picture, they tend to trample over the individuals by virtue of the big picture. But God's not like that. He's great vision, but he doesn't trample over the individual in the process. He's able to see the vision, to think globally, and think very intimately and personally as well. That seems to flood out to me when I'm reading the story of Elijah. All right, enough preliminaries, let's get into the story. Elijah first bursts into the biblical narrative in 1 Kings 17 with an incredible show of bravado. We don't know who he is, and suddenly, bang, he's on the scene. 17 verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these days except at my word." This is pretty strong stuff. Now, Moses got himself into strife by claiming that he and Aaron would bring water from the rock, although he did hit the rock as well. Now, what was interesting about that example with Moses and Aaron didn't do what God had told them to do, to get water out of the rock, but water came out of the rock. So it wasn't contingent on Moses and Aaron doing exactly what they were told to do. Now, they missed out to a degree by the virtue of not doing it the way God said. So here's God working with them as the person, giving them the opportunity to follow through exactly what God had told them to do, because he was quite explicit. But emotion got in the way and other factors got in the way. But God still delivered on what he was going to get them to do. But now he was going to talk to them as the individuals. You didn't do what you should have done. So you got the national and the personal level playing there. Now, I wonder, when I read this, was Elijah overstepping the mark? Was his own humanity coming in here? I don't know. I've just laid that on the table. It's not explained to us. But I know the Bible does draw attention to the fact, remember, that Elijah was a man like us with our nature. So when we read this, it's as well to keep those thoughts in our mind, because we can look at these scriptures perhaps a little bit differently, and we can gain, not lose from them. Okay. Anyway, that said, in 1 Kings 17, 2-7, then God makes provision for Elijah. He says to him, "Get away from here, turn east, and hide by the brook Cherith." And he goes, and the ravens feed him, he's fed, and he's able to buy, he's living by this brook, and he's able to have water. And of course, in the course of time, the brook dries up, and he is sent on another venture to provide for himself and a widow and her son who lived beyond Israel, as citing that example that Christ referred to later on. So he didn't go to someone in Israel. You could say, okay, well, a famine was throughout Israel. He couldn't. But that isn't what Christ said. He was making the point, you know. He was implying very strongly there was nobody in the land who would have received him. And so I've done my calculations on this, and this was no mere stroll for Elijah. This was, I reckon, about 150 kilometres. So it was a fair old venture he had to go. And so in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him saying, go to Zarephath. And he did. And he meets up with, so he rose and went, verse 10, went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And she was going to get it. He called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Now, that's a bit steep. The drink was all right. But now, he was asking for food. And she said, you must be joking, kind of. As the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread. I've got a handful of flour in a bin, a little oil in a jar, and I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son. And that's our last meal. We're going to die. So she's saying, look, I haven't got the food. All there is sufficient for me and my son, and that's it. And Elijah said to her, don't fear. Go, do as you said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and your son. So the widow had to be prepared to put God first. She obviously understood that Elijah, to some degree, he was a prophet and he represented God. And so she was being tested. Elijah had been brought into her household. She had nothing to give him. She had a meal for herself and her son. And then Elijah pushed the boundaries. And so there she was in strife. But she did what was required of her. She put God first, which is the next point. And it's one that we're very familiar with, we've heard many times. But it's something that we constantly have to watch. That God must come first in our lives above all our plans and desires. This woman, her life was on the line. She had to back her faith up, this was God's prophet, by being prepared to give the prophet her last meal. Not only hers, she was probably prepared to relinquish her own meal, but her son. She was going to sacrifice as well. So she was having to put those things on the line. But she put God first. And it's God's will that we must pursue, however unreasonable it might seem at the time, we must put God's will first. And then the story goes on, and tragedy strikes the widow. And the son dies. And in verse 17, it happens after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I done to you, man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son? She didn't mix the words. And she got stuck into Elijah, who I don't think, I might be wrong, I don't think he had a clue what was happening. I don't think for a moment that God has said, when you get up to the woman, he's going to feed you, your son's going to die, and then you're going to pray, and he's going to come back to life again. I don't get the impression a lot of the work of the prophets was like that at all. There's clearly times they are instructed quite explicitly what to do. But other times, those instructions, it's not made clear. And at times, I'm sure they're winging it. What's happening here? They know God's working, but it can be almost last-minute stuff. And then if you carry on here, and he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms, carried him up to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. And he cried out to God and said, Lord God, have you brought tragedy on the widow and whom I lodged by killing her son? That's pretty strong stuff. Look, you're causing this woman to provide for me, indirectly anyway. Now, you kill her son. What are you doing? What are you playing at? That's the sort of feeling I get, the languages. And he stretched himself out on the child. And I don't know if he knew that God was going to bring him back again. There's a certain intensity in Elijah here. He stretched himself on the child three times and he cried out. He wasn't whispering. He said, Lord, and said, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back, and he revived. He really laid it on the line to God, and he had to sweat on it. And he was quite blunt and frank to God. You have killed the boy. What are you doing? And so that brings me to my fourth point. We should, in our prayer, exhibit openness and frankness before God. No pretense. If we don't understand, be prepared to explain to God we don't understand. Speak to him. He's our friend in that way. Be open. We shouldn't hang back from expressing the urgency of situations. Sometimes situations are urgent and we need response now. It won't be the way we want, but we need that, and we must be prepared to express that. Here was Elijah, a man with the same nature of ours. I don't think he knew what was happening, but he wanted that child. He could see the justice in the physical situation, and that child should be restored to life. And so he took it to God, and he was intense about it, and put his energy and effort into his prayer and expressed the urgency of the situation. Now notice the reaction of the widow in verse 23. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And I reckon he was sighing a relief at that stage. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Now, she'd already put her life on the line on the understanding that he was a man of God. She was daily taking food, meal from a bowl and oil from an urn, which didn't go. It just was constantly replenished. I mean, she had daily evidence that God was there working. And now, she says, by this I now know that you are a man of God. And this brings me to another point, point five. And that's that, this. Without a constant prod and contact with God, that miracles, this is what the woman had, a miracle happening daily. Miracles won't convict us for long. Human rationale will act to diminish their significance. I'll say that again. Without a constant prod and contact with God, miracles won't convict us for long. Human rationale will act to diminish their significance. That's how we are as human beings. Now we have to watch that, because we've been given the greatest miracle of all, and that's the conversion that's going on in our mind. It is a miracle, our conversion, on a daily basis. And we should never forget it. We should never forget that the miracle is taking place in us, and that where we've come from and where we're going. That miracle we've got to keep alive in our lives, because it all is linked up with a sense of urgency and a sense of response to the lead of God's Spirit. Okay, let's get back to Elijah. And now Elijah is told to front Ahab, and the good God would send rain. It says, chapter 18, verse 1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Now, there's no indication from Scripture that I can find that Elijah was given a detail of all that was to subsequently transpire, which leads me to look and view Kings 18, or 1 Kings 18, in all sorts of ways. And say, what? I mean, how much of this is Elijah that God backs up? And how much of it is God saying to Elijah, do this, this, and this? It's interesting to consider that. But before we get there, this is the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 18. It's, God tells him it's going to rain. But then there's a sequence. He's got to get to the stage down to verse 20 where all of Israel is then assembled at Mount Carmel, and we get the whole issue of the prophets of Baal and calling fire down from heaven. Before we get there, interesting little insertion here is that Ahab's looking for Elijah. And he sent his steward out, Obadiah. He's gone out and sent all the corners of his kingdom to try and get Elijah. And he strikes. He comes across Obadiah. And there's a little bit, interesting little bit that's said about Obadiah here in verse 2. And he says, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. And there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave, and had fed them with water and bread and water. So here was a light in a black situation. And this was Obadiah, who, by all accounts, was Ahab's steward. So he lived in the shadow of Abraham and Jezebel all the time. Now, Elijah fronts up to him. Now, whether Elijah knew this, I don't know. He then fronts up to Elijah. Obadiah and Elijah come face to face. Verse 7. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, Lord Elijah? So Elijah was recognizable by Obadiah. And he said, he answered, it is. Go tell your master, Elijah's here. Of course, Obadiah, well, what have I done upset you? Because I know what happened. I'll go trotting off and tell the master that you're here. Then when he comes, you would have disappeared and he'd kill me. And so he was really concerned. And he said in verse 12, and it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I don't know. So when I go and tell Ahab, you come kill me. But your servant, I feared the Lord from my youth. Was it what reported to you that I did with Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And now you say, go and tell your master, etc. And Elijah said, go, tell your master, I will appear before him today. So he allays his fears. Now Obadiah, he suddenly appears on the scene here, and we know nothing else about him. Now, but here was a man. Here was a man who lived in the shadow, as I say, of Ahab and Jezebel, two of the most evil people that the nation of Israel had seen. He put his neck on the line. He risked his life to save these 100 people. You know, you can't easily spirit away 100 people. If you've got 100 people and you're trying to do something secret with them, somebody's bound to say, see. So it was a work of art. And he would have had to deceive both Ahab and Jezebel in order to save their life. Now to some people that's completely untenable, deceive, that's a dirty word. But here you have a person who understood what the weightier matter of the law was. He said he's feared God from my youth, so he had an understanding of the law of God. So here was a man who was prepared to risk his life to put God first, to do what he knew he had to do. And that is a point I want to underscore. And we're given his name. You say, what does that matter? But it's interesting. There are certain prophets, which we'll come off in a moment. It talks about a prophet of God, a man of God. We're not given their name. Here they are, like God's representative, and he's not given a name. But this man, given a name. Everybody knows him. So, the point I want to make for ours is a pretty obvious one. Our belief in God must be real, that it will direct our lives and cause us to act on the weightier matters of the law, whatever the circumstances. Someone is prepared to say, it's going to cost me my life, if necessary. The weighty matter here is to save these people. Bang. These life of these people is sacred. I'll do what I can, what I have to do, to meet that weighty matter. And God records it, and it saved his life, and it saved the life of a number of prophets. And then, after this has taken place, Elijah gets Ahab and all of Israel to assemble on around Mount Carmel, and we know the story very well of fire coming from heaven, etc., etc. And as I said earlier, it's not clear to me from the text how much God was orchestrating and how much God was allowing Elijah freedom to control the situation himself. But I must admit, I do evidence a certain carnality in verse 27. Bit of mockery going on here. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on his journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be wakened." So you've got this mockery coming on. I don't know that that's definitely carnality, but it certainly smacks of it to me. And how much was God saying, okay, you know, you're going to go up there, I'm going to perform a miracle? How much of the detail did he know? I don't know. In any event, God inspires his prayer and brings fire down from heaven in verse 36, 39. And there again, Elijah knew conclusively that God was going to send rain, because God had said to him, "I'm going to send rain." But did he know how it was going to happen? Let's look at verse 41. He says, "Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain.' So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bowed down on the ground, he put his face between his knees and said to his servant, 'Go up and look now towards the sea.' And as he went and looked, he said, 'There's nothing.' And he had to do it seven times." Now, did he know that he was going to have to go through this ritual seven times? Or was he sweating on it? You know, have I done the wrong thing? I don't know. As I say, I'm taking a bit of literary license here. But we've got to see him as a man. And, you know, that's what Scripture wants us to do. He's a man who God's working through powerfully. And so, eventually, the seventh time, he sees a cloud. He probably breathes a sigh of relief, and he says to Ahab, "Rain's coming, you better shift." And so off they went. And as we now move from that incident into 1 Kings 19, we now evidence Elijah descending into depths of despair. Because in verses 1 to 3, Jezebel says, "I'm going to get you." He had a 24-hour death warrant on his head. In verse 3, verse 2, as she says, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow this time." And when he saw that, he rose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba. Now the trip from Carmel to Beersheba, again, is about 150k. And he wouldn't have gone there on this trip unless he was dead scared, as he was. And from courage and bravado, Elijah plunged into despair. There's something very human about that. And as he fled, it got worse. And we get down to verse 4. And he said he went a day's journey into the wilderness, came, he sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "I've had a gutful, take my life. I'm no better than my fathers." Well, God wasn't saying he was better than his fathers, but God had called him for a job, and God was dealing with him, and God would make sure he had the capacity to do the job. So he didn't have to despair. Now that detail is given to us so that we appreciate again Elijah's humanity. A giant one moment, a dwarf the next. Doesn't that smack of humanity? Look at the history of humankind. Look at the individuals who get to great acclaim. And then bang, they're a nobody. Somebody finds something black about them, bang, a nobody. And then the nobody comes up and so on. It's typically human, isn't it? Bravado 1 minute, despair the next. Now we learn much about God as we read the account here and how he lifts Elijah out of the pits. And as we carry on reading, the angel comes to him and eventually, you know, he refuses to eat, and then he eventually says, look, you eat, you've got a long trip. So he has a long trip, because he said that food's got to keep me going in verse 8, 40 days and 40 nights, and he goes back to Horeb. And verse 9, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him something which was, you know, you think, well, what a silly question. He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? God knew why he was here. He had watched what had happened. Then God knew all about Elijah's problems, but he wanted Elijah to articulate them himself. Now that's interesting. That's an interesting point there. And in a minute we read, and he asked him again. So not only did he already know by virtue of being God, he got Elijah. He said, well, what's your problem? And he got, you know, why are you here? He already knew. And he got Elijah to articulate. Then later on, he deals with him a bit more. And he says, Elijah, why are you here? He's coming again. So it was necessary. God wanted him to articulate his problem. Okay, another point. So God wants the same of us. Okay? He wants the same of us. He knows our problems. But he wants us to articulate them. He wants us to openly and frankly articulate our problems, even though he's fully aware of them. And it was a pity name. No, it's not. It's part of being honest with ourselves and honest with God. I have a conversation with Scott. Scott's doing research, and it's something about research. Well, it's not any research, but it's something we can talk on the same level with him. And you get an idea. You've got this great idea. And, you know, you can get a warm and fuzzy feeling. You've got that idea. You've kind of worked it out in your head. It fits. Oh, it's great. This is good. And then I say to people, they've got an idea like that. I say, okay, now write it down. If you don't want to write it down, I'll get a group of people together in a room and you articulate your idea. And those two exercises, one or other or both, rapidly convince you that you haven't got the idea together properly in the first place. It's an idea, but you haven't got the details together. You haven't spelled it out. You haven't looked at it closely. It's a concept. And I think that same sort of thing is coming into play here. We can have a concept, we're bad. We're let down. It's a concept, all right? But sometimes we've got to spell it out. Put it into words to God. What the issues are, what the problems are, what the hassles are. Be explicit about it. And as we articulate it, there's an honesty. We've got to be honest with ourselves. It helps us to be honest with ourselves as well as be honest with God. Because we are great deceivers. We love to live in a world of our own, to have a make-believe world. A make-believe God and a make-believe world. We've got to cut through that. That's our nature. We've got to cut through it. We've got to worship God as he is. We've got to grow in our understanding of God. And we've got to be honest with ourselves and therefore articulate those things to God. And so God will sometimes require of us, as he did here, what's the problem? I want to hear it from your words. Because we've got to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, God manifests his power to Elijah, but addresses Elijah in a very quiet, contained manner. And poor old Elijah was asked the same question again, in verse 11 to 14, I think it is. What are you doing here? Now, I think at that stage, Elijah, and also by articulating ideas, you learn about yourself. You learn about yourself by articulating things. And so I reckon by now, Elijah would have got the message, I shouldn't be whinging, and I shouldn't be here. God allowed all the way, and helped him all the way, brought him there, delivered him, and then said to him, what are you doing here? surprise, surprise, fancy seeing you here. Only asked him a couple of times. So I think that by now, he had got the message. But God wasn't condemning. Despite Elijah's humanity, despite the fact he'd got down to the pits, and having God manifest a great power through him, God wasn't condemning. God dealt with him very sensitively. He wasn't condemning, critical. He didn't castigate Elijah for his lack of faith. He quietly and patiently gives him some additional tasks and gently straightens him out. And then, in verse 18, God says to him, "Oh, by the way, Eli, there are 7,000 in Israel who haven't bowed to Baal." So he said, "Look," each time he said, "Why are you? I'm the lone ranger. And only me, and now they're trying to kill me." And he said this a number of times. He was obsessed with that, he'd lost his perspective. And so God straightened him out. He didn't condemn him for it. He said, "Look, hang on. There are 7,000 in Israel who haven't bowed to Baal." So he had lost his perspective, and we tend to do the same. We all have our downs, some people more up and down than others as personality types. But from time to time, we all hit bottom. And when we do, we tend to lose our perspective. That's what happens when we get down. So again, it's something to ask God about. Straighten us out. Help me to get out of the pits. Help me to keep a sensible perspective on things. So what the point here, what God was saying to Elijah, in effect, he's saying, "Elijah, you aren't the total work of God. You are a part of the work of God. You aren't it. You are a part of it." And that's a lesson I think many have yet to learn. We aren't the totality of what God is doing, but we are a part of it. And that's the important part. We've got to understand that and realise that and know that. And nobody can persuade us otherwise. But God is far bigger than us. And so too is the work that he's doing on a global and universal stage. What we need to realise is that we are indeed a part of his work. And that carries a responsibility. And our focus should be on fulfilling that and allowing God to work his transformation in us. That's what should concern us, rather than elevating ourselves beyond our merit. And saying we are the work of God, full stop. To be amongst God's chosen doesn't mandate us to dismiss others. I'm sure when Christ returns, it's going to be, "Watch this space. We're going to be in for some surprises." Now, there are other examples in Scripture, of course, that God was doing, and it becomes more plain in what transpires in the rest of Elijah's life. God underscores that point, that Elijah wasn't the only person through whom God was working. There are examples in Scripture where, we won't turn there, but remember the time when Moses, and God says, "I'm going to take the spirit from you, and I'm going to put the spirit on these men." And he did that, and they was spirit. And then somebody comes, "Hang on, there's a couple of jokers back here in the camp who are prophesying." And Joshua says to Moses, "Tell them to shut up," in effect. And Moses, no, don't be zealous for me. It was no threat for him. That God was going to work something there which was separate from Moses, so be it. He said, "I wish everybody was like that." And of course, Christ had said many thousands of years later, that being the good shepherd, he says there's people of another fold that must come. So there's plenty of indications in Scripture that, you know, there's bits, God's doing things all over the place in a way that we don't necessarily fully grasp or understand. And as I say, as we read through and carry on through the story here, this is made abundantly clear. But now, 1 Kings 19, verse 21, it says, because he's then told to join up with Elisha, And so Elisha turned back to him and took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them. This is verse 21 of chapter 19. Bore their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then it says, then Elisha rose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So you have Elijah as the prophet and Elisha as his servant. That's what I call a powerful duo. You couldn't want for a more powerful unit than that through which God to do his work. Okay, let's keep that thought in mind. Let's go down to 1 Kings 20 in 1 to verse 11. Let me paraphrase it. Here we've got the Syrians coming up to Ahab, to Israel, and saying, look, I've got a big army here. I'm going to invade you unless, Ahab, you send out your gold and silver, your beautiful wives and families so I can have them, and then I'll hop for it, get back to Syria. So Ahab, yes, my lord, and gave him all that, but he didn't go. He wanted to have more. And then so Ahab goes to the people, what to do? And the people said, don't listen to him. And then in verse 11, we get this great show of bravado from Ahab. So the king answered and said, Benny boy, so to speak, don't count your chickens before they're hatched, because Ben-Hadad had said he was going to come down and was going to destroy Israel. And so there's this great bravado from Ahab. Don't count your chickens before they're hatched, mate. It's a schoolboy stuff, this is. So, and then in verse 13, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord. So a prophet is sent to Ahab. There was no indication, in fact the indications are, that this isn't Elijah or Elisha. And he's nameless. Okay, so a prophet is sent. So there's something going on here. God is working with Ahab at times through Elijah, and now somebody else is coming to Ahab. So Elijah didn't have a monopoly on the work of God. And verse 22 says, and the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself. So a prophet came again. No mention of the name at all. Then down the verse, as this whole incident with Syria coming in, they then go away, and then they come again, and then Syrians get defeated. Between these times, we're getting prophets coming to Ahab and telling him what's going to happen and what should have happened. In fact, drop down to verse 28. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel. That may have been the previous prophet, or it may not have been. We don't know. And verse 35, we get this, it says, and a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbour, and we get this acting out of a particular function here going on. And the point I'm trying to make here is that Ahab was constantly having people sent to him and saying what he should be doing, what was going to happen and what he should do. And they were different individuals. There's no indication they were all the same people. Certainly no indication they were Elijah and or Elisha. All right. So that's interesting itself. And then in chapter 21, we get the Naboth incident, where Ahab goes back and he gets a bit sulky because he hasn't got this person's vineyard. And Jezebel says, yeah, you can have it. You're the king. And so she contrives a situation and causes it to take place. And the long and the short of it is that Naboth is murdered, basically, to get possession of his property. And now, in verse 17, who comes back onto the scene? The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in a vineyard. And so Elijah sent to talk and explain to Ahab what's going to happen. And verse, basically, he forecasts the doom of Ahab's household through verses 17 to 24. And then, would you believe it, Ahab repents. The last person in the world, you'd think, repent. There's a lesson in that, I'm sure. And so he repents. And God says, oh, I've seen that. And so the disaster I've decried on the nation will not take place in his lifetime. And in chapter 22, and what happens in chapter 22 is 3 years later, and Syria and Israel are at war. And what Ahab tries to do is tries to pal up with Jehoshaphat of Judah, unite Israel and Judah, to liberate a town, Ramoth Gilead, which is occupied by the Syrians. And so now this Jehoshaphat saying, well, okay, let's get the prophets together, let's see what God's will is in all of this. Okay, and verse 6 of chapter 22. And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go to Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into your hand, the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, isn't there still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So the indications are these prophets are not a god at all. So Jehoshaphat was, what's going on here? These jokers, several hundreds of them. So there'd been a regrouping. There would be a regrouping of the prophets of Baal. They slaughtered all that were there in the beginning, but there was obviously a new cohort coming here. And Jehoshaphat is a bit edgy about this, and so he says to the king of Israel, isn't there a prophet of God here that we may inquire of him? And Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he doesn't prophesy good concerning me. And he already said to Elijah earlier on, is that Elijah you who trouble the nation? And now he is. Now this is Micaiah, so he's obviously had dealings with this fellow before. So here's another prophet who's in fact mentioned by name, again fronting up Ahab, doing what God wants him to do. And he prophesies what's going to happen. And so he prophesies Ahab's immediate demise. And following Ahab's death, his son Amaziah becomes king, and Elijah reappears on the scene once more in 2 Kings. In chapter 1, verse 1. And so Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah, his son, fell through the lattice of the upper room in Samaria, and he was on his deathbed, basically. He was injured pretty badly, and he wanted to find out whether he was going to survive. So he sends off someone to ask and inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. And of course, therefore, thus says the Lord. And so Elijah meets his fellow on the way, and he says, now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. So Elijah intercepts the fellow here. He says, you go back and tell him he's not going to recover, he's going to die. And then the king wants to, and he knew who it was, and the king then wants to get Elijah to come and front up to him. And we got the well-known story here where he sends 50 soldiers out, bang, they get zapped. He sends another 50 out, they get zapped. And then the next 50, the fellow's a bit more reticent, and he goes with them. So, and that incident is recorded in verses 4 to 16 of that particular chapter. Now, again, I raise the issue, how much of this incident with the calling fire down from heaven and zapping these soldiers, how much of this was of Elijah's initiative? I don't know, I just raise the question. But let's compare what happened and what Christ said in Luke 9. We've got Elijah calling down fire from heaven. In fact, before we turn, if you keep your finger there, back to where he does this, if I can just quickly find it. So in back to 2 Kings, chapter 1, so in verse 10, so Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the fire came down and did it. And the second time, again, he came, verse 12, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume them and your 50 men. And the fire came down. And the third time, verse 15, and the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go with him. Don't be afraid. So at that time, the angel said, no more. You're going with him now. Now, you can read too much into that, I suppose, but it's interesting. But anyway, now, the fact that these fire was called down from heaven, and we go to Luke 9, and the disciples wanted to do exactly the same. Christ was on his way to Jerusalem, okay, and he was stopping off in a Samaritan village. The Samaritans and Jews love one another, and so if any person was going towards Jerusalem, the Samaritans wouldn't have anything to do with them. And that's basically what's been played out here with this incident. And in verse 54 of Luke 9, and when his disciples, James and John, sons of thunder, saw this, they said, Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did. Now, this was their idea. This was definitely their idea. Okay? But Christ turned around and rebuked him and said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So you've got these two contrasted situations being played out here. And what Christ was saying to James and Joseph, wrong time, wrong place, and wrong attitude. I think he was saying all those things. But there's a number of things that come into play here. But we have to remember that there are different dispensations in Scripture. There's time God is manifesting himself in a certain way. There's a time he's manifesting himself in certain ways. There is time when he will tolerate certain things, and there's a time when he won't tolerate things. It isn't just all one uniformity. God's working things out here for an eternal purpose, and that's the way he deems it appropriate. So this is my final point. Thankfully, you say, the Bible reveals different dispensation. The overriding emphasis of the Old Testament is that God is mighty. God is powerful. God makes. God can destroy. God can punish. God can deliver. But the overriding message of the New Testament is that, yes, God is mighty. God can destroy and deliver. But God sent his Son, and his Son willingly came so that forgiveness could be granted and eternal life extended to everyone. God's the life giver, the eternal life giver. And that was the core message that Christ wanted his life to picture. And so having these people call fire down from a zapper, it was just so contrary to that dispensation, that stage of the work which God was doing. God so much wants to give humanity eternal life that he gave his Son, and his Son gave his life that this might be achieved. A different dispensation was possible because of the availability of God's Spirit. Where God places his Spirit, God can deal with situations quite differently. I don't know if we really grasp that as we should. But of course, the situation can flip back the other way. The dispensation we're in at the moment can come to an end. It can be interrupted if we turn to Revelation. Revelation 11, verse 4 to 6, the two witnesses. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before the God of earth. And if anyone hurts or wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. This is Elijah all over again, almost in a nutshell. So there's a time there's a time when the dispensation we're at the moment is going to be interrupted by a dispensation of God's power once again. So we can't take things for granted. We must be grateful for what we're in at the moment and capitalise on it and allow God to work in our lives. Okay, let me wrap it up. So God does indeed want us to be inspired by the work of Elijah and the lives and times of Elijah. And I've got these points from incidents which took place in and around his life. And of course, we're given certain details of his life that God wants us to learn from. And so basically what I've done is taken the lead of the Apostle James. I've tried to see Elijah as a man with the same nature as we've got. I've tried to tease out some lessons from his life and experiences that are relevant to our spiritual life. And I might at times stretch the scriptures a bit, you understand that. But to make a point, the Bible does at times exaggerate, okay? So in summary, I'll summarise the points I've made. Be careful not to allow familiarity with our calling to cause us to become complacent. And remember that when things happen, and it can be things that we find difficult to understand, and don't seem to be fair, that's not the right word to use, they don't seem to stack up, that God is masterfully working on the macro scale, the big scale, as well as on the micro scale. And when events occur that are being played out at a multitude of levels to ultimately benefit everyone. See, God's plan is not simply about the goodies triumphing over the baddies. We like that. That's human, don't we? We like the goodies to win, overcome the baddies. But what God's plan is about making the baddies into goodies. That's not something we can handle easily as human beings. And it blows our mind because we haven't got that capacity. So that's a far greater task. Okay, the third one. God must always come first, and many responsibilities don't follow in a nice linear fashion. We used to say, and it's nice to say, it's conceptually good. God must come first. That must certainly be the case. We used to say, God comes first, our spouse comes second, family third, a career fourth, and so on. But of course, once we get past God and we get those others, they're all intertwined. It's not a nice linear thing that we can label all off, but it sets about. But what is true is that God must come first in our life. Right, the fourth point, prayer is part of our communication with God. We need to be frank and unpretentious. And when things are urgent, let's be urgent about it. Let's show God that we're genuine, sincere. We don't know what's happening, we're urgent, we need that help. Speak frankly and openly to God. Fifth point, don't let miracles slip away. The greatest miracle of all is our conversion, so we should strive always to keep the realisation of it alive. Talk about it when we can. Be grateful for it when we can. Six, our belief in God must be real, and we should always be directed by the weightier matters of the law. Always. Justice, mercy, faith, which themselves really are offshoots of love. The weighty matters of the law, there they are. That's what should dictate our conduct and our behaviour. Seven, God wants us to articulate our problems to him, even though he is fully aware of them. It's part of us being honest with God, honest with ourselves. Truth must prevail. Eight, God doesn't want condemnation, he desires forgiveness and growth. He's patient and understanding, but we mustn't abuse this by being complacent. Dispensation we're in at the moment, we are the beneficiaries of. It's not going to be endless. We must respond to God. Nine, we need to take care not to be arrogant about our calling, ever. God is far bigger than we realise. We don't know all he's doing. What we do know is that God has given us a certain understanding for which we should be grateful, very grateful, together with realising our responsibility to live by the knowledge which he's given us. We don't have to demean and dismiss others in the process of doing that. Remember, we are not it. We are a part of it, for which we should be eternally grateful. And finally, the Bible reveals different dispensations. At present, God is dispensing to us mercy and forgiveness because of Christ's sacrifice and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We should long for others to share this now. Great, good, some would. Well, some will, but many won't until God shakes the world to its roots. God will once again manifest his power and might with a view to offering eternal existence to everyone. So let's finish off by reading 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Also for this reason, said Peter, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Thank you. Sorry, I've got a bit over time. If you want to comment, please comment.
In regard to number five, the lesson there really is to not lose sight of your first love, isn't it?
Don't lose sight of...
of your first love.
That's right. Another way of putting the same thing.
Because over time, you can lose sight of that.
Yeah.
Because that's what you see in human marriages. In disaster. And is it to be a marriage to Christ?
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, he was saying not to be fatalistic to it.
Say that again. Not to be fatalistic.
Yeah, not to be fatalistic. Like God's working it out, but you have to do your part 100%. So
yes.
Don't just think, oh, well, God's got his plan. No matter what I do, it makes no difference.
Sure.
I thought that was very positive, Neil. I think it's very easy to look in one dispensation and see things that are happening and think that's the whole story.
Yeah.
And I think that's probably the problem where groups stick with an old covenant perspective instead of seeing what Christ dispensation was offered through him going through the old covenant and fulfilling it and being able to present something far greater than Israel was ever able to see as a whole under the old covenant, and which they were impossible for them to attain. I'm sure that was the reason God wanted them to see was impossible for them to attain. I thought that was great positive.
The other thing I was thinking too, you know, when you're saying when Elijah was calling down the fire on the groups of 50, but the consistency it seems to have got when that third one comes and he pleads for his life and the life of his men and asks for mercy, and in the face of that, how God, it seems, responds to your plea for mercy, that if someone has come with that heart too,
yeah.
Whether it's in that Old Testament or in the New, isn't it? But there's times when it just seems in the face of such a plea, all sorts of times where he seems to respond to that each time, being, I guess, like true to himself kind of thing.
Well, Obadiah was the same. Obadiah, you know, was very humble before Elijah. He, you know. But yeah, that's right. And if you read the, we didn't read all of it, but the first, back to the fire, coin fire down from heaven on the soldiers. The first two, the indications is he was quite aggressive, sort of, you know, come down quickly, you know, the English kind of belies the fact. I think it was pretty threatening, you know, get out here, the king wants you. So I think that third one, there was quite a contrast of behaviour which stands out, yeah. Yep. Yeah, humility, you know, God talks quite a lot about that in the Old Testament particularly, but yeah, always throughout Scripture. But he does talk about being humble a lot.
I think that Elijah being a person of like nature, you know, that third time the angel says to him, don't fear, these guys won't hurt you.
That's
so
right.
He was afraid.
I'll be back.
That's
true. Yeah. I could have brought out the more the fearful nature of him, you know, and mm-hmm. how many of us have got, you know, you didn't even think of your fears. I mean, he had things of fear, but it's a case of trusting in God. But, you know, fears can, you know, just control us so easily.
I sometimes think that when you are feeling fearful and you think that everything's crowding around, I find that the thought that Christ himself, before the cross, he asked his Father to take the cup from him if it possible. So Christ was feeling very vulnerable at that point of time, that he knew and he had one track mind, so to speak, that he was going to fulfil his Father's job for him here.
Yep.
But that if it could be made easier, please do so. But don't take the notice of me. He says,
yeah.
That's the way it's got to be. And I think, well, that gives you great courage. Or that, you know, you don't get too disappointed in yourself and go further down.
Yeah.
Because Christ himself showed respect. Very much so, apparently, because Scripture says that, you know, he perspired and sweated.
I thought it was a very good point. We know there's so much judgment and blood and thunder in the reading of the Old Testament, and it's very much about judgment and control and power, as you mentioned.
Yeah.
But there is that change, although it was part necessary, right from even before that happened, there was the plan for reconciliation of all things. I mean, before the foundation of the earth, that plan of reconciliation was set in place.
Oh, that's right.
But there's not a lot understood by the people living out the play of the time of Israel.
No, that's right.
Whether it be kings or priests or whoever, there was not that sort of understanding.
No.
Ahab's an interesting example too. When he is told he has a short time to live, and he sort of repents, and God responds to it. Because you see, he still, after that, calls Elijah his old enemy.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, and Micaiah writes trumpets. So what was the repentance? Now, there was a repentance that God responded to, but I just think also there's a lesson, the example of the king. When the nation sees the king humbles himself, I think God picked up on that too, as much as how deep and thorough was that repentance.
Mm.
You know, and there's lots talked about leadership, so I think there's a lot of things acting in there which, again, shows that point. God's considering a lot more than we might see at times.
Yeah.
You know,
yes. Yeah. And repentance is, of course, there's levels of repentance. I mean, it's a deep thing. I mean, you don't have to have God's Spirit to have a sense of regret for things you've done wrong, and you can anguish over them. So, you know, there's a certain aspect of repentance can be there with the other presence of God's Spirit. So I mean, with Ahab, even in getting to admit that he was wrong, if people get to that stage, it's a step, isn't it? And but it's as you say, God responded to it, and he did. I'm talking off the cuff here. I read this passage of scripture for a while with Manasseh,
yes.
Who was supposed to be the worst king in the whole lot, and was the one who may well have killed Isaiah, and he repented. why do you repent? You really, humanly, you wanted to get in the neck.
Yeah. Well, like Jonah didn't, as a prophet, still didn't fancy Nineveh repenting.
Yeah. With Jonah, I mean, they wanted to sling him over the side. He preferred to die rather than see them repent. Incredible.
I do wonder, though. I don't disagree with anything you said, but I do wonder when you get to Revelation, how much we really understand of Revelation, given that it's metaphorical and it's very easy to read into what we've read or what we've heard and think that it's the last word on it. And I often look at some of the things and from the perspective of what I thought 40, 50 years ago, and maybe that's not just the way I should look at it.
That's right. It's very hard to be really definitive and dogmatic about some of that stuff. You have your ideas and notions, and everybody has, but keep an open mind to some of that material, I think.
The same as the new and the old covenant, you know, what came first, you know, really. Because, and I think that relates to what Tully was saying too about the will of God. It would seem that possibly it was the will of God when he put Adam and Eve on the thing and set them up in the garden that they would not eat from the tree. He gave them the option. But had they not eaten of the tree, a lot of this suffering wouldn't have happened because they would have gone on and created holy children in their image. Because they were made in the image of God, their children would be in the image of God. And we would have already had the kingdom being founded then. So to me, that appears to be more the new covenant. That was the original covenant that we now call the new covenant, but it was really the original one. And in between, God had to, as men became more degraded, he had to put in all these laws considered to be the old covenant because they were setting up to destroy themselves, and it wasn't within his time span because they made that error in the first generation. It then appears, because we've gone through centuries, it would appear that he had to allow this all then to happen and bring it back later. And the new covenant now doesn't seem to be the old covenant at Sinai. They had to agree to obey God when he came down on the mountain and Moses kept going up and down. And they said they would, but they didn't. And while Moses was up there, they made a golden calf even. And so they went on, and now Christ had to come so that he could bring back, he could offer back the covenant, the original covenant. Because he paid the debt for all the sins that have happened since Adam, and that we had a chance to start again. They call it aging moments. Seniors moments. It happens all the time at the most worst times of catching. But yeah, and it would appear to me now that we've been given the chance. And God, in at Sinai, the people had to promise, and we know that we can't do it ourselves. And God sort of knew that, but he let us, you know, boom, boom. And now he has given us a promise that he will do it now. You can forget it. You had to go. And he's given us the promise now that he will do it, regardless of us. But yet, when you talk about the prophets, as you did, I think they felt the same, didn't they? Mm-hmm. But he was setting them up. He wasn't going to let them fail. But they felt that they would. But without him, they couldn't do it. And we're in the same situation now, that without him, we can't do it either. But we seem to be being made into the original promise that God made. He has remade that promise to us in this since Passover and Pentecost. He sealed it then by giving the Spirit after the Son had been accepted. It's just, it seems to me that the total reversal of everything's been reversed. Mm. And God is now, and if we look at that, Christ took on, we took on the thing of the bondservant. When Christ died for all our sins, he bought us then, as it quite says in Scripture. We were bought by God, so we're bondservants of Christ. And as a bondservant, it's up to Christ to teach us the way. And, oh, shut up. So we're back to square one.
Okay.
We're back to God's will and God's plan.
We're not quite there yet, though.
No, we're not
until
there yet.
The reconciliation of all things.
Yes,
and
that will have to take up a time. Yeah. But it is all just so beautiful. And as I said, when I thought about Norm's question when we read together on the Sabbath there in Auckland, he just said to it out of the blue, he sort of used his desire to maybe what we'll talk about. But he said, you know, thinking, you know.
Makes me powerful.
He loves the power. And he just said to us, you know, where do you think we are? We're living stones in a temple. Where do you think we are in the temple? Where are we going to be put? Where are we going to be put? Not where we are. Where are we going to be put? Yeah, we went round it, Peter and that, and we went round it. We thought, yeah, well, if we're going to be that close to God, if we're going to be the body of Christ, we have to be pretty close in. So we figured out the Holy of Holies. And we were satisfied with that. We talked about it and we thought that was right. And we tried to work out where the other Christians would be and that sort of thing. And then I went home and it bothered me for some reason. And I sort of said, yeah, I don't know, it doesn't seem quite right. And then I started thinking about Noah and the Ark and thought, well, where's the Ark in the New Testament? And we got onto, there wasn't any mention of arcs. We never talked about an ark except the Ark of the Covenant, which is not spoken of now in the New Church because it was in the old temple, but the Ark never ever went into Hezekiah's temple, did it? And so where is this Ark? And then I thought, are we the Ark? That's not right. And then I thought, yeah, well, what's Christ putting in us? Christ is putting in, he's writing his laws on our hearts, our two tablets. We've got left and right side of the heart. I've got a hole that goes right through to one or the other, apparently. But, and then we've got tablets of stone, which they were before we got that first love, right? And then we've got the, he's writing the laws in our heart, regardless of what my best friend says, that the law is done away with. And we have the manna in the wilderness, which is the word of God, which he's feeding to us now, very much so. And we have, for the future, we have the rod of authority, which as the body of Christ, I know we already understand that that gives authority. So I thought, well, we must be inside the ark. And now that has given me courage in this surgery at 80. The doctor tells me, you can see I haven't smoked, I've got a bit of chance. And I thought, well, yeah, what happens to the ark? I can remember a story in the Old Testament where it was going to slip off the things and somebody touched it. And I never made sense of that because I thought, well, he was trying to do the right thing. He was trying to hold the ark from falling and getting broken. But he died instantly. But then that tells me that if we get into that ark, we are safe because anybody that will try to touch us will be dead. But we've got to make sure we get into that ark, don't we, to get that protection. Now I will shut up. Sorry. But I think I've been wanting to say that for some time, but I haven't had the leading until some other people that I've mentioned this to, well, when I rang Norm next day after the Sabbath, I rang him because I thought, oh, this is blasphemy. This is blasphemy to think that you could be in the Ark of the Covenant, the nearest thing of all to God. But then Norm was a bit stunned when I came on time. He didn't really think about it. And then after the last Sabbath we came up here, going home, I mentioned it to Peter in the back, and Norma told me that he'd spoken to Bill about it and that he didn't think it was outrageous either. So it's given me courage. Sorry. I haven't done this for a long time. The last time I took over a meeting was when I got made redundant from Eurella Society as their community worker, and I had 6 weeks before finalising. I was working on a submission to get an association for the employment of disabled people, other than sheltered workshops. And I was determined I was going to finish that. And the committee that was voted there, nobody would take it on, so I said, I'm going to do it. I did it. And I made them sit in that meeting for 2 hours while I read every word of that submission.
Clock stops.
Two hours.
Sorry, Peter, I've probably overdone your record.